Last week, I brought you a message on the subject, the hope of righteousness, or waiting for righteousness, the hope of the believer, righteousness by faith, Christ's righteousness. Now, this morning, I'm going to bring a second message in really a series of messages on righteousness, and my subject this morning is self-righteousness, your greatest enemy. Now, I'm not selling sermons or tapes. We have to charge for them because equipment and tapes and supplies are quite expensive, and all of you are aware of that. But these two messages are on the same cassette tape, and they're available if you'd like to have them, and they only cost $3 for both messages on the same tape. And you write in, the one on righteousness, Christ's righteousness, was preached last Sunday morning. And this morning, I'm going to bring a message on your greatest enemy, self-righteousness. Now, I want you to turn with me to the 18th chapter of Luke, and let me read just one verse of Scripture. The 18th chapter of Luke, one verse, verse 9. And he, that's Christ we're talking about, spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now that's my scriptural text. That's my foundation. Our Lord spoke to these people, and he spoke a story, a parable to them, and he said these people to whom he was speaking were people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now we're going to find out what this story was in a moment, but I want to make two or three opening comments. First of all, you actually meet few people in this world who deny the existence of God. Not a lot of people. There are very few people who really will deny that Jesus Christ was born and lived in this earth, on this earth, and died on a cross and even rose again. And there are very few people who will really deny that the Bible is an inspired book. They may argue about divine inspiration or verbal inspiration or literal or figurative language, but they'll tell you that the Bible at least contains the Word of God. And most people believe that there's a heaven and a hell and a judgment to face and an eternity to spend. In fact, most people to whom you speak, the people you work with in your family, your neighborhood, they have some religious principles and convictions. They wouldn't call themselves unbelievers. They would be upset if you referred to them as unbelievers. They have some kind of religious principles and convictions. They have some kind of religious hope. Nearly everybody does. But what is that hope? What is that hope? Well, let me tell you this. If you ask the present-day religionist, you ask him, what is your hope for salvation? And he'll reply something like this. He'll say, well, I'm a member of the Baptist Church, or I'm a member of the Methodist Church, or I'm a member of the Catholic Church. That's my hope. I go to church on Sunday. I attend a place of worship. I'm usually there, and my attendance record is pretty good. Or he'll ask us something like this. I made a profession of faith many years ago. I joined the church, and I've been trying to live a good Christian life. Or they'll answer something like this. I'm no worse than anybody else. I live a pretty good life. I pay my debts, and I'm good to my family, and I mind my own business, and I think everything will be all right with me. Or somebody will say, well, I read the Bible, and I pray, and I go to church. And another says, well, I was sprinkled when I was an infant, or I was baptized, or I made a profession of religion. All of these different answers. You know what this is? This is establishing our righteousness. In other words, it's self-righteousness. And it's the subtle way of Satan to deceive you and to deceive everybody he can. It's a false assurance. It's a false refuge. It's a false comfort. And one old writer says it's a soul-destroying snare and trap employed by Satan to oppose the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the sin of the Pharisees. They said, we be not sinners. This was the sin of Saul of Tarsus. He said, considering the law, I was blameless. This was the sin of Israel. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, they're going about to establish their own righteousness. And this is the sin that is condemning more people than all of the sins of the flesh combined, and that's the sin of self-righteousness. You know one of the rarest things that you'll ever encounter? It's a man who will plainly declare, when you ask him this question, what is your hope of salvation? What is your hope of redemption? What is your hope for eternal life? This is the rarest individual you'll ever encounter, is the man who answers something like this: I'm such a great sinner. My sins are ever before me. If God Almighty shows mercy to me, it'll have to be through the merits of His Son, for I have no merits. It'll have to be by the righteousness of His Son, for I have no righteousness. My righteousnesses are filthy rags. If God Almighty saves me, it'll have to be by the sacrifice of His Son. My only hope, my only plea, is that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, He died for me. Now, that's rare for you. When you ask someone, what is your hope for salvation? What is your hope for eternal life? It's rare that they ever mention Christ. They'll tell you about an experience that they had. They'll tell you about a dream that they had. They'll tell you about a profession they made. They'll tell you about works they've done. They'll tell you about church membership they hold. They'll tell you about tithes that they've paid. They'll tell you about journeys that they've made. They'll tell you about alms that they've given. They'll tell you about all these things. But rarely will you ever find an individual who will base his hope for mercy on Christ, and his hope for cleansing on the blood, and his hope for grace on the mercy of God. Rarely. You just rarely find that. Now, I know we're familiar with scriptures like these. They're in the Bible. We know they're in the Bible, but the average religionist has not experienced them. Listen, as in Adam, all die. We know that's there. But we've never experienced that. In Adam, all die. In Christ, we're made alive. That's the gospel right there. Representation. Substitution. When Adam stood, we stood. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. When he died, we died. Enemies of God. Separated from God's presence. When Christ came to earth, we stood in Him. We lived in Him. We met the law in Him. We died in Him. We were buried in Him. Risen in Him and seated with Him. As we have borne the image of the earthly Adam, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly Christ. We know those scriptures, but why doesn't someone answer that when you ask, what is your hope? Listen to this scripture. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we're healed. I'd like to hear that sometime when I ask a man, what is your hope for eternal life? Instead of him telling me about an experience he had, tell me about an experience through which Christ went. Instead of him telling me about a decision he made or works he's done, tell me about the cross and the blood. That's what Isaiah said. We read those things. How about this one? Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. How about this verse? By the disobedience of one we were made sinners. By the obedience of one shall we be made righteous. What about this one in 1 Peter 1:18? For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or spot. I'll tell you what's wrong. The true remedy for sin will not be sought until the disease of sin has been diagnosed. The true remedy for sin, the true cleansing fountain, the true atonement, will not be sought diligently and earnestly by any sinner until he needs it. Until he needs it. The lost are going to be found. They're going to be found. Sinners are going to be saved. The broken heart is going to be healed. The mourner is going to be comforted. The hungry and the thirsty are going to be filled. But here's our problem. Men don't need mercy. They're not sinners. Ask them. Listen to this verse of Scripture in Job 33, verse 27. If any man say, I have sinned, and perverted that which is right,
You got to pull a fellow's fingernails out to get him to say that in this generation. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I may not be the best fellow in the world, but I'm not the worst. Well, I've done pretty well, you know. That's our language. But now listen to God's language. If any man say, I have sinned and perverted that which is right, it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going down into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Listen to these verses, the verses with which you're so familiar, you could quote them to me. 1 John 1, 8 through 10, listen. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The reason men do not seek mercy is they do not feel their need of mercy. The reason men are not aware of the grace of God is because they're not aware of their guilt before God. David's psalm of repentance is strange language to most of us. Listen to David in Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy tender mercies, according to thy loving kindness, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. No, sir, that's not our language. But that's scriptural language. And that's the language of everybody with whom God dealt in mercy and grace. And that's the language of everybody whom the Lord came to save. He says the sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And the Lord saveth such as be of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And the great sin that keeps men from God today is not the sin of drunkenness. You could dry up all of the cities in this United States and close all the taverns and put all the bootleggers out of business and people still go to hell because the self-righteousness is keeping them from God. It's not the gambling dens. It's not the picture shows. It's not the dance halls. It's not these things. These are not the sins that are keeping men from God. No man is too great a sinner to be saved. But there's some folks too good to be saved. That's right. There's some folks too good to be saved. You follow our Lord in his ministry on this earth, and you tell me the people with whom he dealt. He said the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Christ died for the ungodly. He dealt with sinners. His harshest words were for the moral, religious, self-righteous Pharisees. He called them a generation of snakes. He called them hypocrites. He said they've made clean the outside of the cup and the inside is full of dead men's bones. He called them whited sepulchres that appeared beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they were full of extortion and excess. And our Lord's kindest words were for the publicans and the harlots and the sinners. He came to save them. He came to die for sinners. And the thing that's keeping you from God, he's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But you have no sin. Therefore, you need no Savior. And therefore, you have no Savior. And therefore, you'll stand before God someday and be judged not by your standard of holiness, but by his perfect holy standard, which is his almighty, eternal, immutable, infinite glory. And you've come short of that. Our Lord spake a parable to these folks, and it's just this parable reads like it was spoken yesterday. You turn to Luke 18, verse 9 through 14. This is for our day. It's so full of instruction and so full of meaning for our day that it might have been spoken this morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ might have given us this morning for this generation. For false religion and self-righteousness keeps the sinner apart from the Savior. That's the reason they don't come, is because they don't need him. But now you listen to this. Here it is. I'll give you about 5 or 6 points so you can remember the story. First of all, we see this. Our Lord spake this parable to certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He said, first of all, two men went to church. Two men went to church. That is, two men went up to the temple to pray. Now, both of these men went to the temple. Both of these men, from all outward appearances, went to the temple to engage in religious activities. That sounds like us going to church on Sunday morning. You get out here in Huntington or Ashland or Beckley or Parkersburg or some of these cities, and you see all these folks on Sunday morning in their cars. They're all going to church. There's churches all over the place, and they're going to church. Well, these two fellows went to church. Both of them believed in God. Both of them. Both of them walked the same road. They came in the same front door. Both of them went into the house of God. Both of them engaged in a form of prayer. Both of them engaged in a form of religious worship. But these two men are as different as Cain and Abel. They're as different as light and dark. Now here they are in the same building, in the same temple, doing the same thing, praying, worshiping. Both of them believe in God, but they're different. All right? Two different men. Our Lord said two men went to church, but one was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. Now, my friends, it's impossible to imagine a more striking contrast in the eyes and opinions of this Jewish congregation than a Pharisee and a publican. It's just impossible to imagine a greater contrast. The Pharisee was the most religious man of his day. Somebody said one time back in these days, if two men go to heaven, one of them will be a scribe and one of them will be a Pharisee. These Pharisees were the strictest of the religionists of their day. They kept the Sabbath. They engaged in ceremonies. They kept all the rituals. They knew all the traditions. These men would take the scriptures and stand out on the street corner and read them. And they would pray on the street corners to be seen of men. These were moral men. These were pious men. These were men that made broad their phylacteries. And these were men that would have scripture verses written on their caps and all of these things. They were most religious. Most religious. That's the Pharisee. The other man was a publican. Now, to the Jew, he had a disgraceful office. You know what his office was? Usually, these publicans were Roman tax collectors. They were the scum of society. These men were ruthless. They were collecting taxes. The Jews hated badly enough to pay Roman taxes. But to have one of their own people come and collect them and over-collect them, they always added to the taxes so they could get something for themselves called graft. We know something about that in this day. 5% extra, 10% extra, something like for personal use. Our Lord, talking about the publicans and how people disliked them, he said, if a man will not hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a publican. Now, those are the two men. Our Lord said two men went to church. Two men went to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. He was a denominational leader. He was a well-taught man in the Bible. He was a moral man. He was a tither. He was a faster. He was a man who was most religious. The other man, now listen to me. This parable is for our day. It's for this self-righteous day when men are seeking approval and acceptance by God on the basis of what they've done in religion. He said the other is a publican. Extreme comparison. Extreme contrast. All right, let's see the third thing. Notice these two men both went to church. They were different in character. They were different also in their approach to God. Now, the Amplified Bible says the Pharisee came in, and he took his stand ostentatiously. He went down near the front. He felt like he belonged there. He felt like he was part of this religious organization. He felt like he'd paid his dues, you know. He felt like he's good as anybody there or better than most of them. He felt very well versed in the scripture. He felt like a very righteous man. And he went right down to the front. And he began to lift his hands, holy hands in prayer. He began to lift his eyes to heaven. He had a smug expression on his face and a satisfied feeling in his heart. And he begins to pray with himself. God, I thank you I'm not like other men. I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. Extortioners, adulterers, unjust. I'm not like that. I'm not even like that publican back there. Lord, I fast, you know that, twice a week. And Lord, I pay tithes of all that I possess. I wouldn't rob God. I pay my tithes strictly. If I make $13, you get $1.30. If I make $150, you get $15. Lord, I tithe everything I possess. There he stands. There he stands. He's telling the truth, too. Yes, sir, he was telling the truth. He was not an unjust man outwardly. He was not an extortioner outwardly. He was not an adulterer outwardly. He did fast. He did pray. He did read the Bible. He did give alms, and he let God know about it, and everybody else, too. That's generally the way self-righteous Pharisees do. They want everybody to know about their good works, you know. They want everybody to know what they've done this week and how many times they've prayed and how much scripture they've read. That's the reason they like all this counting, raising hands, you know, and letting folks know, but the publican, the other man. Now, this is the tax collector. This is the disgraceful fellow in the disgraceful occupation. He wouldn't come down front. Scripture says he stood at a distance. He was ashamed. He was ashamed of himself and of his sins. He was guilty. He was embarrassed. He didn't feel like he belonged. He felt like a sinner. He felt dirty. He felt filthy. He felt before God that he had no right to be there. He wouldn't lift his hands to heaven. The scripture says he wouldn't lift so much as his eyes to heaven. But he stood back there in the corner, and he just smote upon his breast. Somebody said he felt like that the source of his whole problem was his heart, his depraved, wretched heart, and he just beat on that heart. He just beat on that heart. And this is what he said. Listen to him. Listen to the two men, different in their prayers, different in their prayers, different in their character, different in their approach, and different in their prayers. Listen to him. Oh, God, he said, be merciful. Not be just, because he knew if God gave him justice, he'd damn him. Be merciful. The Pharisee asked for justice. He said, Lord, I want you to reward me for what I've done. I've served you admirably. I've served you courageously. I've served you faithfully. I've served you loyally. I've kept your word. Now you reward me. But not this man. Oh, God, be merciful to me. And someone tells us that's a definite article there. Be sinner. There's not another one like me. I'm the chief of sinners. That's the language of Saul of Tarsus, chief of sinners, Paul the apostle. This man, you know what he actually was saying according to the original translation of the scripture? Oh, God, make a propitiation. Oh, God, offer an atonement for me on the mercy seat. That's what he's saying. Oh, God, be reconciled to me by the sacrifice which thou hast appointed. Now, there he is. Can you find today's religion in either of these men? Can you find yourself? Our Lord spake this parable to certain who trusted in themselves. Which one sounds like you? Which one sounds like your pastor? Which one sounds like the deacon down at your church, or the elder, or the steward? Which one sounds like the congregation in which you worship? God, I thank you. I'm not like lifting our hands and our eyes ostentatiously to glory, thanking God how good we are and how we don't go to the picture show and we don't curse and we don't drink and we don't gamble and we don't swear and we don't dance, we don't play cards and we don't bowl and we don't do this and we don't do that. We thank you, God. How many people do you hear crying, oh, God, that thy blood be propitiation for me on the mercy seat, the chief of sinners. And I'm going to shock you here because the Bible's a shocking book. Two men leave church. One of them leaves accepted by God. The other leaves eternally damned. You want to pick out which one? And now the average person would say, if there's anybody in heaven, is that Pharisee. Why, he tithed and gave alms and fasted, and he wasn't an adulterer, and he wasn't unjust, and he wasn't an extortioner. And if anybody's going to heaven, sure it'd be that man. Well, you missed it. Our Lord said there's the other fellow that went home justified. Look at it yourself there in Luke 18, 9 through 14. These men left the temple. The Pharisee came to the temple. He came rich in merit and rich in self-esteem and rich in self-righteousness, and he went away empty under the judgment of God. Because God judged him on the very ground he chose to stand on. He chose to stand on his merit, and it wasn't enough. He chose to stand on his holiness, and it wasn't holy enough. He chose to stand on his righteousness, and it wasn't righteous enough. He chose to stand on his deeds, and they weren't good enough, and God condemned him. The other man chose to approach God as a sinner. He chose to approach God empty-handed. He chose to approach God as a needy sinner. And God did what he said he'd do. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water and drink. That's right. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Come to me. And that's what that man did. In my hairs no price I bring, except through the cross of Christ I cling. Couldn't my tears forever flow? Couldn't my zeal no longer know? These for sin could never atone. Christ must save, and Christ alone. That's where I'm coming. Like that publican. And woe be unto every Pharisee that comes to a holy God boasting of what you are, what you know, what you have.